We will turn now to Judges chapter 3, and we'll consider tonight verses 12 to 31. Last week we looked at the first half of this chapter. We saw Israel's sin and the way that the Lord raised up an oppressor, an invader, Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, who attacked Israel, ruled and oppressed them for 8 years. And then when they cried to the Lord, God raised up Othniel, the son of Kenaz. God's spirit came upon him, and he became a deliverer to Israel. Tonight, Eglon, the king of Moab, is the oppressor. Ehud is the savior. Do you have a savior? It's vital for us. We all need a savior. And these saviors in the book of Judges are types of the great savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't have the Lord Jesus Christ as our savior, we will be under the tyranny of Satan in this world and under his tyranny in the world to come as well. So first of all, tonight I want you to notice Israel's sin before the Lord. We have it in verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. How important it is for us to remember that we live our lives in God's sight. God is watching. Wherever we are, whatever we do, God is there. His eye is upon us. We live out our life, as it were, on the stage. God is in the audience all the time, watching as we act out our life from day to day, every situation. Wherever we be, in the light, even in the darkness. Here in Glasgow, or if we're far away, it makes no difference. On the sea, in the land, in the jungle, in the desert, wherever we are, even if we were in the farthest corners of the universe, Thou, God, seest me. It's so important to remember God's eye is upon us. We've got no hiding place from him. He sees our every action. He hears our every word. But not just that. He reads our every thought. It's all obvious and clear to him. Many people forget that. But you and I should remember it. Remember that God is there. O Lord, thou hast me searched and known. Thou knowest my sitting down and rising up. Yea, all my thoughts afar to thee are known. When we backslide, God sees. When we compromise with the world, he knows. When we go after idols, he's watching. Now we're not told specifically here what Israel did wrong. We're just told that they did evil again in the sight of the Lord. But very likely the evil is predominantly idolatry. That seems to have been the constant major temptation of the Israelites in Old Testament times. Not in the New Testament. The New Testament, it's hypocrisy and self-righteousness. But in the Old Testament, it was idolatry. And we might think, well, that doesn't really concern us. We don't bow down to a golden calf. We don't go to Baal's temples. We don't involve ourselves in heathen worship. And yet we have to remember that we today have our idols, just as well as the Israelites had in the days of the judges. They're different idols. Maybe our idol is our family, or our home, or our job, or our money, or our garden. Maybe our idol is football, Rangers, or Celtic. Maybe our idol is music. Maybe it's films and entertainment. Maybe it's our body, our health, our fitness, our appearance, our clothes. We have a tendency to make an idol out of anything. What is it that gets you excited? What is it that thrills you? What is it that gives you a buzz? That's your idol. Is it God? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, you say, I love the Lord. But how much do you love him? Do you love him more than you love anything else and anyone else? This really is our problem, isn't it? Half-hearted, excited about trivial things, caught up with worldly concerns and amusements and entertainments and pleasures. And we give the bare minimum to God. And God's not happy with the bare minimum. He's no more happy with the bare minimum today than he was with the Israelites, who would observe certain feasts and festivals and then go along to Baal's temple and offer their offerings to Baal. God does not accept compromise. He does not accept a part of our lives or a section of our hearts. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. So it's not just a little compartment of our lives or a little compartment of our time, Sundays, a little bit in the morning and in the evening maybe. God's not happy with that. All must be given to him, and he has a right to it. Why did he make us? Why do we exist? What is man's chief end? What's the purpose of our existence? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You are here in this world for a purpose. And what is the purpose of your existence? To serve God, to praise him, to worship him, to glorify him. And is God the center of your life? Are you giving him your heart? Or are you giving him the leftovers of your life after you've given your enthusiasm and excitement to the things of this world? Do you have zeal for God? Question yourself. I must question myself too. Does God have first place? Israel's sin before the Lord. Then secondly, we notice God's discipline. And God's discipline is painful. It was painful long ago, in the days of the judges. And God's discipline is painful today. And if you're one of God's children and you're worshipping idols, God's painful discipline will come upon you. And if no painful discipline is coming your way and you're continuing to worship idols, well, that's just proof that you're not a Christian at all. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he corrects, he disciplines. And here we're told, verse 12, that the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Just think of it. Eglon is the enemy of God's people. And what does God do? He takes sides with Eglon. And he strengthens Eglon. And he makes Eglon powerful. And he makes Israel weak. God is on the side of the enemy of his people. That should give us thought, shouldn't it? God strengthened Eglon. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, we read that God says, Assyria is my rod. Assyria, the heathen nation, the idolaters of Assyria, they are God's rod for striking his people. And God strengthens that rod in order to painfully apply it to the children of Israel. And how painfully God used Assyria to destroy Samaria, to carry away Ephraim and Manasseh into captivity. A captivity from which very few of them ever returned. God's discipline. God's anger is against Israel. And when God's anger is against his people, he supports their enemies. And so we're told here that Eglon was strengthened, and he gathered unto him, he made treaties with the children of Ammon. Moab was on the east side of the Dead Sea, Ammon to the northeast, Amalek to the south of Judah in the desert. Amalek, you remember, were the old enemies of Israel, against whom God said, I will have indignation forever. Remember how they attacked Israel when they came out of Egypt. And God was determined to destroy Amalek. And he sent Saul to destroy them, but Saul spared some of them. And eventually we find Haman the Agagite in the book of Esther, seeking to destroy Israel again and to wipe them out completely. But the Lord in his mercy hanged Haman on the gallows that he had made for godly Mordecai. But here God strengthens Eglon, and he gets the support of the Ammonites and the Amalekites. They form an army, and they went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. The city of palm trees was Jericho. Now Jericho, you remember, was destroyed by Joshua. And Joshua said, cursed is the one who builds Jericho. And in the days of Ahab, there was one bold Jehovah-denying person, Hiel the Bethelite, and he rebuilt Jericho, and he built it at the expense of his family. The curse of God came upon him. So Jericho was destroyed, but it must have been inhabited. There must have been a gathering of people there, a partial kind of settlement of it, as it were. It was a natural place for people to gather and to live, because there were springs of water there, springs at Jericho, and it was a place that commanded the crossings of the Jordan, the fords of the Jordan. So this man Eglon comes, he attacks whatever was there, the village, the city of palm trees. He overcomes it, he attacks Israel, and he decides to set up his palace there at Jericho. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that Eglon built a great palace there. From there, he ruled over and oppressed Israel. He had with him 10,000 soldiers, a garrison with whom he ruled Israel. And he oppressed them for 18 years. Cushan-Rishathaim oppressed Israel for 8 years. And they cried out to the Lord and he delivered them. Now Eglon comes along and he oppresses Israel for 18 years. Heavy taxation. We're told that he was a very fat man. He was obviously living in luxury at the expense of Israel. The Israelites were working as slaves for him. And he and his men were living off the luxuries whilst the Israelites were eating the crumbs and the dregs. God's discipline is painful. And God disciplines his people today. The coronavirus is one discipline, but there are other disciplines. He sometimes sends illnesses, motor neuron disease, cancer, heart failures and diseases. Sometimes he sends financial troubles. Sometimes he sends job losses. Sometimes he sends disruption in a family. Sometimes different things. God has different ways of touching us where it hurts in order to bring us to feel our sin and to hate it. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receiveth. And then thirdly, we notice Israel cries to the Lord. Verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raises a deliverer. The purpose of the discipline has worked. It's worked. The heavy taxes, others growing fat at the expense of Israel, working like slaves, but it's working. Israel in their pain cry to the Lord. They pray earnestly. So many prayers are just words. God's looking for earnest prayers, not just formal words, but heart cries. Sighs and groans and cries to the Lord. And God can make us earnest in our prayers if we're not earnest. God is able to discipline us. And if we harden our hearts, he'll send something worse and something worse. You personally, is God causing you to cry out to him? Are you hardening your heart and trying to forget about it and going on in your rebellious ways? Don't tempt God. Repent and pray. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help found. Return unto the Lord, take with you words, say, we have committed iniquity, but we will come to you. Heal our backslidings, O Lord. Restore us once again. Be merciful to us. Deliver us. So Israel, cry unto the Lord. Fourthly, we notice God raising up a Savior for them. We're told that God raised up, verse 15, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. It's interesting that he was left-handed. Several of the Benjamites seem to have been left-handed. Later on, in the book of Judges, chapter 20, verse 16, we read that the tribe of Benjamin had 700 men who were left-handed, who could sling stones at a hair and not miss. Particularly accurate left-handed men. It's interesting, left-handed. What does Benjamin mean, the name? Son of my right hand. Remember when Rachel was dying, she was dying in childbirth, and Benjamin was born, and she called him Benoni, son of my sorrows. But his father changed his name to Benjamin, son of my right hand. Son of my sorrows, made my right hand. That portrays for us Christ, doesn't it? The man of sorrows who becomes the man of God's right hand, exalted to his right hand. Well, here's this Ehud, left-handed. It might be seen as a bit of a disability to be left-handed, but in this case, God uses it, as God often uses things. So he uses this man's left-handedness in order to make him a savior for Israel. We're told that he was sent with a delegation from Israel. The Israelites had to pay tribute, taxes. And so he was sent with a gift. It wasn't really a gift. The word gift here means tribute. It's the idea of him coming with the taxes, as it were, the produce of the land. He had porters with him, and they would be carrying grain, and olive oil, and wine, and fruit. The produce of the land was being carried to Eglon, and Ehud was the one who was leading this delegation. And they give the present, but we read that before that, this man Ehud made for himself a dagger, a cubit in length. Now, it's not the usual word for cubit that's used here. It's a different word that means a short cubit. It would be around 15 inches. And this dagger he had strapped to his right thigh under his flowing garments. He came with the gift and produced that, no doubt sizing up the situation, taking in everything, looking at what was going on. And then he went away with the porters who were with him until they came to the quarries at Gilgal. Now this word quarries is an interesting word. It actually means sculptured stones. Some people think that it refers to the gods of the Moabites, that in a certain place near Gilgal, the Moabites had set up some of their idols. And so these sculptured stones were idols of the Moabites. And as Ehud came to these idols, he felt stirred in his spirit to return and carry out his mission. Another possibility, another suggestion is that these sculptured stones were actually the stones that Joshua took from the bed of the Jordan. You remember how 12 men had to carry a stone from where the priest's feet were standing as they crossed the Jordan. They had to carry a stone, large stone on their shoulder, these 12 men, and they made a pillar at Gilgal. This seems to me the more likely interpretation. This pillar was set up there at Gilgal, the sculptured stones, a memorial of how the Lord had delivered, miraculously delivered his people so that they were able to cross the Jordan when it was flooding without even wetting their feet. And as Ehud sees that pillar, he's stirred in his soul and he returns to the city of palm trees and to the palace of Eglon. Now, many commentators are very critical of Ehud, of his deceit and his assassination, and question his morality. But the scriptures doesn't do that. The scriptures set him before us as a deliverer, as a savior, as one whom God was helping. Here was this wicked Eglon. True, he was strengthened by God to be a rod upon the back of the Israelites. But now that his duty was performed, he was the enemy and the oppressor of God's people, and therefore Ehud has every right to go and to destroy this man. He was God's savior. So Israel, in their distress, cry to the Lord, and God raises for them a savior, Ehud, the left-handed Benjamite. Next, we notice a message from God. Verse 19, but he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. The king said, keep silence. And everybody who was in his presence, all his courtiers, had to leave. They all went out from him. And Ehud came unto him as he was sitting there in a summer parlor. This would be a room upon the top of the flat, top of his house. A room with lots of windows in it, a summer parlor where the windows could be open and the breeze would blow through, a cool place on the roof of his house. A place that he had for himself alone. And that is stressed. It was a place, obviously, that he went to on his own and retired there. And that's where he's going to receive the message from the Lord, from Ehud. And Ehud came to him and said, I have a message from God unto thee. And this big fat man struggles up off his seat and stands in reverence and superstitious reverence before Jehovah. And at that point, Ehud bends down, holding his right hand up. He reaches down with his left hand under his garment, pulls out the dagger, and with great force thrusts it into the belly of this fat man. And the whole dagger went in. The dagger went in and the dirt came out. What a picture. No doubt the dagger was such that there was no cross piece on it, on the handle, so that the handle would more easily go in. The handle went right in and everything went in. And his bowels opened and the dirt came out. It was so sudden, so violent that he didn't have time to shout. His breath was taken from him completely. And he fell down there in the presence of Ehud. And Ehud went out through the porch, shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them, took a key and locked the doors. When he was gone out, his servants came, Eglon's servants. When they saw that the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. Covering his feet is just a way of saying that he was doing the toilet. He covereth his feet. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlour. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. Notice how God is working out everything, working out the sort of response of Eglon, the thoughts of the servants, being afraid to open the door. Everything is worked out by God to allow Ehud time to escape, to carry out his judgment upon Eglon, and to get away. And he comes to Mount Ephraim, and he blows a trumpet, and the children of Israel gather to him. So what is this message from God? It is, of course, a message of judgment, a dagger from the Lord. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and whose shall these things be? There he was, living out in luxury as he oppressed the church of God. But the day came when God's judgment came upon him, as God's judgment will come upon all the wicked. I saw the wicked great in power, spread like a green bay tree. He passed, yea, was not. Him I sought, but found he could not be. How quickly God cuts down the wicked and casts him into the fire. The judgment of the Lord. We think of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. Remember how Babylon was raised up in order to discipline the Jews and carry them into captivity. But as Jeremiah had foretold, the day of Babylon's judgment will come, and Babylon will be destroyed, never to be built again. And Babylon never has been built again. There was Belshazzar feasting and using the vessels from the temple of the Lord when the hand appeared on the wall and wrote the words, Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You are weighed in the balances and found wanting. And then that very night, he's destroyed by the Medo-Persian army. A message from God. Is it a message from God to you tonight too? And God saying to you, where do you stand? Have you made your peace with me? Are you reconciled to God? Have you repented of your backsliding? Is God's judgment against you? Are you right with him? Sudden death and sudden judgment. The rich man died and was buried, and in hell he opened his eyes, being in torment. Next we notice the great deliverance. Verse 27, he blew the trumpet on Mount Ephraim. The children of Israel went down with him from Mount Ephraim. He says to them, follow me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. Ehud was full of zeal, full of confidence, full of assurance. God's mighty hand rested upon him. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, enabling him to lead Israel to victory over the mighty Moabites. Follow me, he says, and the Lord hath delivered your enemies into your hands. He could already see it in that God had enabled him to destroy Eglon, their king. So they went down and they took the fords, the crossings of Jordan toward Moab, suffered not a man to pass. And they slew of Moab at that time 10,000. 10,000, all lusty. Fat, that's the word that's used there, well fed. well-fed men, men of valor, courageous men, trained soldiers, but they were well-fed, living off the riches of the promised land which they had taken for themselves. There escaped not a man of them. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land at rest 80 years. For 80 years there was rest, peace, prosperity. You know, if only Israel had continued to serve the Lord, if they had only kept away from idols, that rest would have been permanent rest. But alas, as time passed, they fell away again. And so we come to the last verse of the chapter, verse 31. And after him was Shamgar the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Here we have another savior. No doubt there was another time when Israel went astray. And this man, he doesn't have a weapon to fight against the Israelites, the Philistines. Remember in the days of Saul and Jonathan, how there were no smiths in Israel. The smiths were all killed by the Philistines. And that was so that the Israelites wouldn't arm themselves. Perhaps it was the same here. All this man has is a goad, a wooden instrument that was used for prodding on the oxen as they were ploughing the field. But when God is with us, it doesn't matter what weapon we have. The only weapon he had was a goad, and yet he slew 600 Philistines. Remember Samson, the weapon he had, the jawbone of an ass, and he slew 1,000 Philistines. Remember David, all he had was a sling and a stone, and yet he slew the mighty Goliath. When God is with us, any weapon will do. When God is against us, no weapon, no matter how powerful, will do. The important thing is to have God on your side. And is God on your side? Are you on God's side? Are you walking with him? Can two walk together except they be agreed? Are you walking with God or walking away from God? Let the book of Judges speak to you and challenge you and call you to repentance and call you to walk with God. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank thee that thou dost give to us this book with the teaching that's in it and all these wonderful examples of what the Lord did in days gone by. We have here this left-handed man of Benjamin who works great deliverance for Israel because the Lord was with him. And we have Shamgar, the son of Anath, who with an ox's goad overcame the army of Philistines. Help us, O Lord, to see that we need thee and to put our trust in God, and through our God assisting us to overcome every enemy. But, O Lord, keep us from backsliding. Help us more and more to return unto thee, and fill us with greater love for thee and zeal for thy cause and kingdom. For Jesus' sake, amen.